Your Bible with me to Peter 1, the first one, the first chapter. And believe it or not, today we're going to be moving on to verse 10 next week. So we'll be at the end of verses 1 through 9 today. Now, as I started the service, I said good morning, and then I made the comment that if it's not a good morning, you need to ask why. If it's not a good morning, you need to ask why. And then you need to get to the point where you can list those reasons, so that you can be aware of why you don't think life is good. And then you need to get to a place where you can measure those reasons against the ineffable glory of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Seeing Christ for who He is, that is absolutely indescribable and immeasurable and incomparable to anything else that is, ever, or ever will be, or ever has been. See, that sounds so powerful, right? It sounds so powerful. It's like, oh my goodness, we're you know, this is just where I want to be. This is where I want to go. This is what I want to do. I want this. Give it to me. And sometimes some of us would like, you know what? I've been there. I've experienced. Some of you may be there today. And then you're hanging on the feeling. You're hanging on the experience. You're hanging on the opportunity to feel something or know something or be something. But those of us who have been there, we know it's sort of like a high. It goes away. It wanes. Things start to fade. It's like when you first start dating. Or your marriage day. Or your anniversary. And you love each other in a different way, in a deeper way, as you go on. But it's not the same. You didn't love each other when you started dating. You know, you love the idea of each other. Like, yeah, I could... What's your name again? Yeah, I could do this. You know, this looks right. It strokes this inner identity that we feel like there's something worth living for. We've got some drive. We've got some momentum. And the same thing is in the faith. That's why it's so easy to create an atmosphere of spirituality. It'd be real easy. I mean, we could work on some songs. We could practice every Saturday. We could work on songs. We could have some, I tell you what, puts me in the mood to worship, violins, you know? Strings, just generally speaking. It's like reflective. Turn the lights down low, got the music rolling, everything is good. We start to feel the presence of God, a.k.a. adrenaline. And then we can be told to do whatever. We can be told to think whatever. We can be in a state of suggestiveness that will press us into whatever's in front of us. That's why we have to be careful what we put in front of us. Because God has created us to be impressionable. And what happens when we have a list of the reason life isn't good is because we've been impressed upon these negative things over these positive things, over the Lord. We take things out, we put things in, we strive, we do everything. Y'all, I have left my rings on my desk and I'm going to fidget with my fingers all day, so y'all forgive me for that. I don't realize just how much I play with them. That's the first time in 28 years I've not had those. Well, it's boggling my brain. Pray for me. But we're impressed by these negative things, and we come to we try to overcome by putting more positive things in, and we even do that in the sense of spiritual things. Well, I'm going to be disciplined. I'm going to memorize a bunch of scripture. Great, do it. It's awesome, but it's wanting. I'm going to inductively study the Bible with 25 different color highlighters. Doesn't work for a guy like me who can only see about 9 hues. You know, it's either gray, blue, black, white, or dark. And everything's gray in here and blue. That's it. That's all I see. And we try, and then we find that these things don't work. Well, there's two questions. For those of you who probably heard me say this already this morning, if you were up early and you're on social media, there's two questions that I've asked myself my entire life, and the questions are, who am I and what do I want? You know, when you get into philosophy, when you start to look at the Stoics, when you start to, think in certain ways that most people don't take time to think. I've been thinking since I was born. I never not think. It's a problem. I ruminate. And I ruminate on the ruminations and the ruminations of the ruminations. And then the next thing you know, I've written 1,000 pages of absolute nonsense that's good for nobody but the fire. But hey, it's there. Now let me think about why it's not good. What is fire? Should I put it in the fire or should I just metaphorically burn it? You see the point? And we get wound up and bound up in all these things, and we try to answer these questions. You know, what is my purpose? Well, you don't know your purpose. You can't find your purpose until you know who you are. And you can't know what you want until you know who you are. You may think you know what you want, but you know what? Typically, you want what will give you the identity that you're looking for. You want something that'll help you get away from the bad list. Am I lying? Or is this just me? Am I the only one that experiences this? Or have I got some friends and brothers and sisters in this? I think I do. I think every human being, with some exceptions, I'm not going to say every because I've not talked to all the people in the world throughout all the generations, almost all of them, but not all of them. You know, my Rolodex doesn't hold but like 3 billion, so I'm a little off. I think everybody, in some way or another, in some root centrality of their consciousness, deals with these questions. Did John the Baptist not deal with these questions? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes, to wash his feet. He said, I'm not worthy to be a Gentile slave. I'm worse than that. And that was pretty bad in that day. And then he gets arrested. And then he goes, maybe I'm not who I think I am. Maybe I'm not doing what I think I was doing. Maybe I need what I thought I didn't need. Maybe I need to figure out if this guy really is Messiah before they put my head on a platter and serve it at a dinner party as a joke. That's what happened to John the Baptist, remember? Peter, identity. I will die for you. I will live for you. No, you don't have to die. I know better. Blah, 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 blah. I don't know who this guy is. He might say, well, what's this got to do with who he was? Because he thought he was a disciple of Christ, but he was actually a deserter of Christ. John the Baptist thought he was this high evangelist in the spirit of Elijah, but he was really a human being with doubts. So if we find that the answer to the question of who we are, based on what we do, based on what we accomplish, based on what we love, based on all of the things that the world can provide for us, whether it be something that our parents told us or our grandparents told us or that we saw in a movie. Do you know how many people order their lives off of characters in movies? There's my coming and going. I want to be like that. And they posture and they don't even know they've done it. Not just movies, books. Come on, when's the last time you saw something or someone on television or on social media, on YouTube or whatever, and you went, I like that jacket. I like that. I like those shoes. I mean, do you ever just sit in the bed and think, imagine a pair of blue jeans and go, I wonder if they make those. Let me go search. No, we see them, and then we go, I want those. Or we're walking in the store to pick up milk, and I don't know why there'd be clothes, but let's just say there are some clothes while we're getting milk, and we go, I think I could wear that. Or we hear about something. We want to get a new car. We want to get a better set of glasses or whatever it might be. There's always something. There's always an identity out there for us to be had. And, beloved, every generation thinks that their understanding of these things is the right thing. And then what do you want? I tell you what we want. We want to be told what to do, but we want to be autonomous. I'm the boss of me. What should I be doing with my life? I mean, I'm serious. Now, I believe in a very small, that was 6 minutes. I believe in this 6 minutes, I have encapsulated the totality of the human condition and ego with brilliance. And there's sarcasm in that, okay? And out of that 6 minutes, now you and I walk together with the same ideology. So we're all in agreement that I am right, and then we are right together. All jokes aside, every person in the dispersion to whom this letter was written had an identity crisis and had a needs crisis. They didn't know who they were anymore, and they didn't know what they needed anymore. Because what they needed yesterday was to fix the drapery. What they need today is, am I going to feed my kids? What they needed yesterday was, I wonder how the economy is going to do on my halal stand. And what they need today is, I don't even know where my family is. All of a sudden, yesterday I was an honored member of Jewish society. And today I'm following some man that I've never seen, supposedly raised from the dead, says this guy, and now I have nothing. Now if I just said that, in our culture and the things that we've known since America has been a thing, everybody would say, well, that's what you get when you get in a cult. Do you know why people get in cults? Because they find an identity and they get what they need. That's why they get in gangs. That's why they marry into families. That's why they take certain jobs. That's why they join certain churches. That's why they read certain authors and watch certain movies and listen to certain songs and learn certain skills. See, people think that I'm just like this amazing Renaissance type person when they, oh my God. No, I am seeking that which I cannot find in what I'm looking for. I love not novelty, mastery. I hate doing anything just because. I'm not playing a game of chess unless I'm going to get back up to about 1700. If you don't know what that is, it's okay. I'm not going to float around at a 900 score and just enjoy the game of chess. I'm not going to climb rocks just because I like climbing. I'm going to master it. I'm not going to learn to play the piano so that I can do what everybody else does. I want to do more. And it's not competition with others, it's identity, right? We've stopped learning to live in the moment and we live in the future or we live in the past, right? We regret, we remorse, or we live in an anxious state. These people were looking for instruction. Just like the people in the Exodus, they were looking for instruction. Okay, we saw God do these wonderful things. We followed you and supposedly God into the wilderness. Now we are hungry for better food. We are hungry for constant water. See, that's what got Moses in trouble, right? The water. Speak to the rock, don't strike the rock. Oh. Moses, you disobeyed. You're not going into the promised land. But he got the true promise. That's what we do. We just want to know how to stand, know what to do, know how to think, know how to feel. I'll do it. Okay, here we go. Well, beloved, when we get to get to verse 13 of chapter 1, everything that I've been preaching over the last 16 weeks is preparing us for a foundation to stand upon, not jump off of, not launch into something else, but stand upon while the sprinkles of the therefore begin to build around us. I envision it. When I say that, I envision an hourglass or, some of those things that I don't even know what they're called, but they have sand in them and you just watch them flow down. Or like a rain stick, that sound as it's moving down through that instrument and this sand that fills up the bottom. Like an hourglass, it fills up the bottom. If you have an object in the hourglass, the sand just sort of covers it up. You've got to stand still in the gospel identity. You've got to stand still knowing that who you are is not the right question. You need to ask the question, whose am I? And that sounds so cliche. But if we don't get that right, nothing else that is preached from this pulpit will make any sense to any of you, and it will bar you from joy, and it will restrict you from freedom, and it will put you in a place where you will determine what you need and who you are if someone else doesn't do it for you, and you will miss every promised blessing of Christ in this earth. Well, now you just sound like you preached a contingent blessing. I did preach a contingent blessing. Eternal life, salvation. Listen to what I'm about to say and don't hang me till I'm finished. There's a punchline. Redemption, grace is all conditional on the death of Jesus Christ. Done. What else? Nothing. But your joy, your intimacy, the freedom of your mind, that surpasses all understanding, that peace, oh boy, it's conditioned on your discipline. Discipline's a hard word. I don't like it. It's conditioned on your faithfulness. Oh, faithfulness, I don't have any. It's conditioned on your focus. I'm blind. Then the Bible says it's conditioned on the faithfulness, the groundedness, the focus, and the promises of God. So all we got to do is find a way to get the mustard seed of intention to go back to the tiny, minuscule sand grain of hope. You put a piece of sand in your eye, beloved, you're not going to ignore it. Get in the Word of God and be with God's people. If you're not doing those two things, you are not praying, you are not rejoicing, you are not satisfied, and you are not focused. And you are asking the question every day, what am I doing? Why am I here? And what do I need? And you're just going to keep asking. How do you know this? Are you in my head? No, we've got the same thoughts. This is confession, y'all. This isn't psychic ability. It's shared experience. And anything you can do bad, I can do badder. I feel musical there. I can do worser. I can be ugly. I just wish I could be happy. Have you ever said that? I just wish I could trust. I wish I could have faith. I wish I could just measure up. I wish I could find purpose. Well, you got to know yourself. And for the most part, I had a debate with one of my children a year or so ago on this very topic. We are not autonomous. We are not independent. No human being is. Even the most amazing people that we look at and we go, huh, their identity, what they present is a product of something else. It's a product. And we operate as human beings as a product of outside ideals and standards and influence and inside ideals and standard and influence. And for me, it was the inside influence based on what I assumed the outside expectations were that destroyed my life. And the crazy thing is, if we knew we were thinking that way, we could stop it, but we don't. So let's look at the text. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, I was almost doing Ephesians. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes when it's tested by fire, may result, focus right here, beloved, may result or may be found to result, what is this? Your faith that is tested genuine, the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revealing of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there for a second. We've done that. We've looked at that. And for all intents and purposes and the simplicity of it all, kids, listen to what I'm about to say. Look at Christ. Listen to Jesus. Read His Word. It's as simple as that. Because when we turn about 17 or 18, we begin to lose this precious imaginative ideology, all things are possible. And it, when I've got friends that live in Europe who when they're like 10, they lost it. And I got friends in their 80s who seem to have never caught the idea that there's anything wrong with the world. That's great. Emotional lobotomies, that's fine. It could be a different perception. But seeing Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, looking at Christ, that's where our stress and our trials and our suffering and everything's going to make sense. And we're going to see it for what it is. We're going to see Him for who He is. And all of these things are going to like, what was I thinking about? All these experiences that we bottle up and we carry like a badge. Look at my badge of pain. Yeah! I mean, that's like good for a fake wrestler. You can turn it into some move that causes harm. It causes, this is my badge of pain. All my sorrow and trials on your head. Rawr! I mean, you know, you can see it, right? That's good marketing. Take it. You're welcome. And all those things, no matter how hard they are, everything we've lost, everything we've suffered, everything we've thought, everything we've done and said and hated, everything that has been done to us will not matter anymore when we see Christ for who He is. And I can't tell you how to do that. I can't give you the steps. I've tried. I've written frameworks. I've written more frameworks in my life that if I were to put sticks to it, I'd have houses. Because that's how I live. I have frameworks that I live by. I write them out. They're extensive. And when I'm done with them, I hold them in preciousness and idolatry. See, this is how I focus. And you might say, that's sort of weird. You do the same thing. You just don't write it down. You don't think about it. You're not consciously aware that you're building the frameworks. I'm very mindful of what I'm thinking. Haven't always been. But when we see Jesus, those things are going to make sense. It's not like we don't care. It's not like they go away and it doesn't matter that you hurt. The Bible even says God knows your pain. God knows your suffering. God knows your good works. God knows your labor. He is not going to look over those things, but He's going to help you make sense of them. And then when you see Jesus face to face, it's going to go click, and you're going to go, wow, oh, wow. What are you going to say, James? Tell me what we're going to say. I can't tell you what you're going to say. And a song comes to mind, I can only imagine. You know that song? I mean, they didn't even get close. I love that song, but they didn't even get close. They just poetically expounded upon the duh. And that's great. And that's what it's going to be. With all knowledge and all wisdom and all insight and all glory and all worship and all truth and all righteousness and all love and all care. All of it at the same time, right there, like a fountain. When Jesus said to the woman in Sychar, John chapter 5, that I will give you water that wells up to eternal life, that woman had no idea what he was talking about, and neither does James Tippins 2,000 years later. I just get this feeling inside of me that I have to be careful because I'm very impressionable. So if I get the feeling and I start to feel this spiritual, emotional thing that opens me up to really be just inundated with stuff, I have to ask the question, what do I need right now? What I need is not more of this feeling. What I need is the Spirit of God in truth. So I eat the Word of God. That's exactly what Peter does. when he quotes scripture for these exiles, and he says, "Behold, ah, God, I'm laying a Zion. I'm laying in Zion a stone. I'm laying down a stone, a cornerstone, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." That's over there, chapter 2, verse 6. So even in the days of the disciples, what they did is when they were opened up to the ineffable glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, they input the Word in them. Jesus, in His humanity, did the very same thing. The Son of God, out in the wilderness, hungry, laboring, praying, knowing what it was that He was to do, and what it was, and what the cost was. And the enemy tempts him in his flesh, and he responds with the bread of life. He even uses that in the context of the metaphor that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, which, according to Paul's teaching to Timothy, that everything written in Scripture is breathed out by God. And that's supposed to be poetic for a reason. It's not theological precision in a scientific way. It's supposed to make you go, oh. Big auditoriums. I remember preaching in that context sometimes. And there's things you can do with a microphone to get people's attention and breathing into it. Imagine when you're reading the Bible, God is breathing into you. So we see this text. We see the text. We've already gone through a couple of months now of this text. And we know that as these people were, we are. As these people were, we are in our humanity. We are in the grace of God. We are in our suffering. Not identically, but we are in our suffering. We are in our fears. We are in this world. We are in a culture that doesn't understand. We are not of it. We are adopted. We are beloved. We are forgiven. We are empowered. We are lost at times. And we are hopeless at times. But being adopted, being beloved, being forgiven, being drawn into the Father's bosom, held tightly, intimately in Christ, there's a promise there. But just like these people, we are also very lost at times, as I've just said, because we have lost much at times. And some of us can say, well, you know, I haven't really lost anyone, or I haven't really lost anything of much value, but you've lost yourself. And some of us guess, you know, I've lost a lot, man. I lost my house, I lost my job, lost my kids. But you haven't lost yourself. And one is not worse than the other. It all is lost. It all hurts. It's all painful. And I think the hardest thing to lose is hope. Because without hope, there is no joy. Without hope, there is no contentment. Without hope, there is no purpose. Without hope, we don't care about who we are. And without hope, we don't care about what we need. Do we? And we can follow frameworks, we can follow plans, we can follow instructions, and we can feel better, but we're not better until we understand the answer to these questions. And what we lose, as I said earlier, will make sense. And not only will it make sense, not only will our suffering make sense, oh, listen to this, and I'm going to unpack it. This is the introduction, by the way. I'm about to unpack all of this in five simple points. It's all given back. If Christ holds everything in His hand, if Christ is the God of all things, if Christ promises that all that we've lost will be given back to us, and we see the narrative, we see those simple instructions, we see these examples, these tiny little imperfect examples in the Bible. Everything we've lost, when we see Christ, will be ours again. If we've lost our dignity, we'll have it back. If we've lost our hope, it's ours. We've lost our joy. We don't even know what joylessness is anymore. If we've lost love, we just gain back more love than we could ever have. If we've lost riches, the riches of grace beyond measure. And for those who are in Christ, we're together in that. So even when we lose each other, we're not lost to each other. And as much as I like to stand and say when I was younger, it doesn't matter. I used to say, you know, like when I get to heaven, if all the people that I've lost and I loved are in between me and Jesus, I'm going to tackle them to get over them, to get to Jesus. That's a real nice beauty pageant answer. But when you're 25, you really think that way. When you've suffered real loss, you understand what it means to be restored to those that you love. So I've entitled the sermon, Unseen Yet Unshakable, Our Identity in Christ. Verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. By the way, all that was verse 7. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you rest, trust, and believe in Him, and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with the glory of Christ. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. We're going to go through trials, beloved. Let me review that. The trials and the testing of our faith. We understand our trials in light of God's love and God's purposes. And we are going to suffer trials. Someone asked me Friday, why am I suffering this? What have I done to God? And I answered it simply for the first time in my life. I didn't take 20 minutes. I said, there's nothing you could do to God. You can do nothing to God. You can't hurt Him. You can't touch Him. But John says, that which we have seen, heard, and touched with our hands, look what the world did to God the Son. And He's alive. And now there's nothing you can do to separate you from His love, because Christ has paid it all. He's paid it all. Your suffering is the consequence of this world we live in. And I'm going to say this, and a lot of my friends, you know, there's a context in which they may be right, but it's not your fault. It's not your fault that you have pain. Some of it is. You put your face in the oven and turn it on to get the pie out, you're going to burn yourself. You jump into a fire, you're going to get scalded. You want to do the ice polar plunge and you get frostbite, that's your business. But I mean, the pain of life, yeah. There's some consequential things, but the internal stuff, the constant agony, the hopelessness, it's just part of it. And we're not going to escape it, but we can suffer with those who have hope, the Bible says. There's a value in learning that when we are unable, and beloved, and I've said this, and some of you are not hearing me because I'm not being emphatic enough, but there are times in my life recently where I didn't want to believe in rest. I wanted to sit in my feelings. I wanted to sit in my pain. I wanted to wallow in my pity because I have power there. I do. I have the power to stay. And I can control it. I can be miserable. And I don't even enjoy it, but I enjoy the power of making sure that I get to decide when I'm done with it. And you know what God does? He brings me out of it. Not through a swift kick in the teeth or a punch in the gut. Not an inverted reverse punch to the solar plexus. See what I have for breakfast. for the you fighters in the room. No, gentle embrace, gentle reminder, breathing into my life that which He planted there many times over 50 years. I love you. That's what He does. I understand. Why are you putting this stuff on God? This isn't right. Paul writes it to the Hebrews. We don't have a Savior who doesn't sympathize with us. We don't have a Savior, this God, that doesn't understand what we've gone through. In every way He's been tempted, in every feeling that you've ever had, He's had. Every pain that you've ever considered, He is endured. But He never sinned. See, my biggest sin is sitting in my sin. Not acting on it. Not running to it. Sitting in it. Like the Godfather in the back corner of the Italian restaurant. I just sit there. Turn the lights down because I don't want you looking at me. And the sequel to that in the Christian reality is grumpy old men. And that's what it creates. Don't look at your husbands. Don't look at your wives. Trials and the testing of our faith shows us that it's genuine, not because we're faithful, because He's faithful. He brings us through it. That's the point I'm making. Shows us that there's an eternal perspective on our trials. And we're to focus on our on the outcome of them, preparing us to rest more. You can't have faith without doubt. You can't have hope without despair. You can't have joy without trials. You can't have peace without chaos. You can't have healing without illness. You can't have love without apathy. And the love and the belief in the unseen Christ in verse 8 there, this unseen Christ. See, we look too much at what we see and what other people say and what other people see. We look too much about what we think, about what we want, and about who we are. That's the whole introduction, right? So loving the unseen is the example that Christ did. He wasn't with the Father physically. But He loved the Father. He wasn't there for the Father to just embrace Him. But He trusted in the Father. He cried out, "Oh Lord, oh Father, take this cup from me, but Your will be done." Because He knew that no matter how hard the circumstance, that the love of God the Father for Him would not fail Him, would not leave Him, and would not abandon Him. And so that no matter what the cross was, it was part of God's love. And it was an absolute guarantee that it would not stick. Return. How do we know that? Jesus says that in His prayer in John 17. Return to me the glory that I had before the world began. Show me this promise. Father, I'm good. Walks out. Time to go. I need to pray. My prayer time's up. I need to die. It's time to go. That's not stoicism. Jesus is so far. Stoicism is not correct. Being strong is being authentic. Being authentic is being vulnerable. Being vulnerable is being honest. If you're not honest about your feelings, you are a liar. And you know what? When James Tippins lived his whole life as a liar, he couldn't even pray correctly because he didn't know what he was supposed to pray for. I talk about that man in the third person because that's not who I am anymore. The Bible tells me that too. You once were. You might say, well, haven't you been born again a long time? Yeah, but it takes time to grow up. And like I said to some folks fighting and fussing about masculinity yesterday, I said, I know a lot of men with beards that don't make them men. just because you look like a man and you got manly characteristics or traits in the context of your physical appearance, it doesn't make you a man. And I'm not pointing at anybody in here. I'm just saying. We can look like we're grown. We can look like we're spiritual, but it doesn't mean we've grown past the day we've been born. We got to look at the unseen, not what we see. We've got to look not what the culture tells us to look at and to point at, not what other people might think our motives are. It doesn't matter what people think of you. It doesn't matter. Their opinions of you are none of your business. Because when you make them your business, then you believe them. And if it's your business to make them see that you really aren't the way they think you are, then they are your master. Imagine being in the dispersion, being an elite member of society, being a woman or a man in Jewish culture, having everything, being wealthy, and then all of a sudden, out in the woods, hanging out with silly people, being reminded of the days of Exodus that you heard about as a child in Bible school. One of the things on your mind might be, what are people thinking about me right now? My mom and my daddy probably think I'm an idiot. The culture, my peers, my coworkers, my family, my spouse might think I'm an idiot. Who cares? Are you an idiot? Probably, but does it matter? No. Paul says that about himself. He said, I'd rather be out of my mind in Christ than of sound mind without Him. That's a paraphrase. You won't find that exact translation. The difference is what we see today in evangelical America, people are out of their minds. And it's not for Jesus. And we also say, man, I wish we could just find the common sense. I'm just looking for the sense. Just one or two cents rattling around in some brains. It's not there. It's brainwashed. It makes me upset. And then I remember what Paul tells the Thessalonians. There's a great deception out there. And I love how people who are deceived use that as, you're deceived because you're not like me. And I think, I'm not even going to say, praise God, I'm not like that guy, because I know what that story talks about too. Right? Oh, what am I supposed to do? Find my identity in the person of Jesus Christ. Look to the resurrection power that He's promised me. And know that everything that I lose today will be given back to me. Believing in the unseen. Maintaining spiritual vitality. Spiritual vitality. What we look for. But it has implication. I preached about that the last three or four times. So go back and listen to that if you need to. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. None of the people in Hebrews chapter 12 received what they were looking for. Moses didn't receive what he was looking for in the temporal sense because he was looking for the promised land. But that picture shows a better thing because he's listed in Hebrews chapter 12. He didn't even receive what he was looking for had he went into the promised land, because Hebrews says had the promised land been the point, then they wouldn't have had to find someplace else. That's why what we see going on in the Middle East for the last 2,000 years, specifically the last 100, is not a biblical prediction, not a biblical picture. That dirt is not the point. The temple is not the point. It's over. It's a picture. I was looking at pictures of family yesterday. I mean, we're not there anymore. I saw a newspaper clipping for the E.T. movie. I watched it when it came in theaters, 1982. And I remember because I cried and I was trying to hide my tears because boys don't cry. That stupid thing died, y'all. Spoiler alert. And that was sad. I mean, that was, you can't be 8 years old and not cry at that. But I've seen the movie. I know the story. I know how it ends. I'm not going to look at the poster that's talking about the movie coming out in theaters and go, man, I can't wait to see E.T. Just look at I can't wait. It's done. The shadows of Christ are just old advertisements. The pain of our life is an old advertisement to a future promise that we have been given. We got to look at it that way. The joy is only found in understanding this love, this promise, this purpose, this identity, this joy that comes from a deep relationship with Christ that transcends human understanding. Philippians 4:7. Inexpressible. What does that mean? That means that in points where, have you ever punched the floor? I don't know if you men do this, but or women, I don't know if you do it at all. Have you ever kicked the floor? If you haven't, it's probably because you haven't laid in the floor and lamented so loudly that that's the only place you could go was down. You ever seen a child throw a tantrum and punch and kick the floor? Well, I've been there. I've been there emotionally as an adult. And what the Bible's teaching me here is as these people in the dispersion probably kicked and punched the sand in agony, wondering why that was joy inexpressible when God answered the question in the midst of the kicking. When God reminded them of His promise in the midst of the lamenting. It's illogical. It's irrational. There's no list. I mean, you know, they put the maps in there later, but they didn't put the outcome of how that works in our lives because God is going to do it in your life when He's ready. But it's only going to come through great pain, beloved. And I think, is there more to this joy? I'm fine with what I have. I've seen all the unseen that I want to unsee that I don't see, and I love You just enough. I don't need any more. I don't need any more love. I don't need any more joy. It's great. I'm happy. Please don't bother me. I mean, you know. The dust has settled. Don't shake the blinds. Sorry. This world's going to shake the blinds. The glory of our salvation. In Romans chapter 8, the salvation of our souls, the ultimate goal of our faith. For in this hope we are saved. Paul says, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he's seen? Who's hoping to see the movie they've already seen by looking at the commercial? Who's hoping to get to the destination they just left and finish the work? And for those of you who know me well, you know that I've lived a majority of my life 10 years from now. And the irony behind that is every time I get to where I was looking forward to getting, I wasn't content there because I was already someplace else. In the disorder that comes along, whether it be dust on the wall or whether it be just somebody not understanding what I'm trying to accomplish, is absolute terror. And I pray to God that that's not the same for you. But it probably is. You just don't realize it. We have no control over the outcome of our fate, and that's a good thing. Because if we did, we would systematically destroy it. We have no control over the love of God for us, and that's a wonderful thing because He would not. But the beautiful thing is that God loves us as we are today in every fiber of our existence, so that our identity in Christ compares to the identity of the world, whether it be current world, whether it be political world, whether it be the traditional world, whether it be the Christian world or whatever, or our identity that we have on the inside of our own little brains, our identity in Christ wins. It beats it all. And friends, if you want to talk more about this, I'm happy to talk more about this. The pulpit's not the place to parse out psychological things and philosophical things unless we're rebutting them in the context of the Scripture that we're in. However, you're probably digesting and consuming these ideas. Well, I'm not listening to in your own thoughts. It's not new. It's not original. It's not an epiphany. It's a getting to something that you haven't thought about before and then internalizing it to the point where you begin to fight against the very spirit that lives within you. Now hear that. Ephesians 6 tells us it's going to happen. There's nothing we can do about it, but it gives us the remedy. These cultural expectations, these traditional roles, these personal ambitions, and these self-spoken thing that we have in our mind. I mean, think about what the culture is. Think about what the Bible says about finding our identity in mimicking or aligning culturally. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the changing and the renewing and the refreshing of how you think, so that by testing your thoughts, you may understand the will of God that is good, acceptable, and perfect. Don't understand the will of God by based on what I say or what somebody else says or what tradition says. Don't understand the will of God based on what modern tradition says. Speaking of traditional roles, the Bible disavows them. It doesn't establish them. It's nonsense. You didn't see any of this till the 1940s. You didn't even hear about biblical roles. We saw biblical offices. And this is a point of contention that a lot of folks are going to start jumping a little bit. When we get to chapter 3, we've got to understand this gospel. There's neither Greek, nor Jew, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That we're just this blob of humanity? No, we have our distinct identifiers. We have adjectives that are applied to us. We have things that we do. But these things change. They're not modeled into some biblical mandate. When it comes to Christ, we need to see our roles as beloved. So if I'm an American, which is true, it's not my identity unless I'm at a government agency or somewhere that needs a government agency ID. But in no time, when I have to show my government ID, am I not a child of God? And when I see Christ face to face, He's not going to check my driver's license or my passport, because it will be no more. My husband card, my daddy card, my pastor card, all of those, they're going to be left in the drawer to burn. I have a box of stuff from great grandparents and great great grandparents of, like, ID cards and military things and stuff. They carried the stuff around in their wallets, and now it's in a box in my storage room being eaten by bugs. That's how good the world's roles and identities are in comparison to our identity in Christ. And the very nature, the very fact that fights against the nature of our so-called spirituality, and some of us feel uncomfortable by this discussion, proves without a shadow of a doubt that it is an idol and that we are misidentifying ourselves in the context of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. And if you leave the West, if you leave our culture, you won't find it anywhere else in the entire God-given cosmos to where it's such a huge deal, right? But yet we have it here. First world problems, even in poverty. First world problems. Why does it matter? Because I'm of the opinion that when I feel myself better, more spiritual in any sense, and still humble brag and literally believe it, that I have a love for people, I still have this in really tiny thing that makes me think, oh, I hope they can get it straight. I hope they can understand. I hope they get it right one day. Let me help them. That's not ministry. Maybe you haven't become aware that voice whispers in your mind. It's the same voice the Pharisee had. Thank you, Father. Oh, God of heaven, that I am not like those people. You know, it's not me, it's all you. You've done it all, but thank you, God, I'm not like them. See? That's the wrong identity. God's identity. That's who we are. It's not about achieving perfection. It's not about working hard. It's not about having a good work ethic. If you think your identity is in your work ethic, James, and it was, I'll show you what happens when I break your foot. I'll show you what happens when I break your stomach. I'll show you what happens when I break you. Now who am I? I'm loved, accepted. He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, set apart for Him, blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as children through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose and after the counsel of His own will. Not only am I loved and accepted, I'm also perfect in Christ. I'm perfect. So my perfectionism is silly. It's a fool's errand. Striving for excellence, great. Doing all I can, awesome. Accomplishing things that are cool and interesting, great. Helping other people to the best of my ability, superb. But that's not who I am. Do not find identity in your compassion or your love or your generosity, because chances are you hate some people, so you are not a loving person. I just popped my hand. That wasn't a technical difficulty. How do you know this? Because it's me. I'm not telling anything about you. I'm just, like I say, this is confession. Perfect in Christ. Paul says it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We are a new creation. We have a new identity. And we are called to live out this identity in trials, that our joy is full. Why am I focusing on this so much? Because if you don't know who you are and what you need, you will not have joy. I'm just reminding you what I said in the first 5 minutes. Because you will continually be seeking the answers to those questions. We need to live out our true identity, or we're not honest. We're not fulfilled. We're not able to come bold before the throne of grace. We're behind the curtain a little bit. Hey, Dad, how you doing? And you might think, even that analogy, I don't even present myself to my parents in raw form. I mean, after 28 years of marriage, I'm not even sure I present myself to my spouse, to my wife, in the rawest of ways. For those of you who've been married 40, 50 years, I mean, there's probably a little part of you that you still like, you know? And that's okay. We don't need all of that honesty. But let's be real. We can't hide from our Father anyway. So we need to live out before Him. Not necessarily in the world. We've got to have wisdom. We've got to have prudence. There's things that we say and don't say and do and don't do because it's wise, not because we try to have to find our identity in it or please God in the process. But we've got to be in prayer, and we're not going to be in prayer if we're not in the Word, and we're not going to be in the Word if we're not in the fellowship. And if we are, it's going to be just another thing to check off a list to make us feel better about who we are, and we don't even know who we are, so we think that's what we need, and it's not what we need, so we're really just joyless, and we're pretending. We're faking it till we make it, and it's never going to make it. We're never going to make it. We've got to be able to witness to others. And the way to do that first is to be honest about us. What does that matter? Because we have an unshakable foundation. An unshakable foundation. I'll give you three things to think about in closing in that, and we'll pick up from here next week. The unshakable foundation of our joy and love in Jesus Christ. The faithfulness and the truth of God. God's unchanging nature. Because you're asking the question, okay, how do I rest in this identity? How do I rest in this joy? How do I rest? What do I need to focus on? Because we've already said it's not what you do, except for the simple disciplines of being exposed to the promises of God, which are conditional. I feel like I'm talking a little faster now because I want to get a lot out, a little bit of time. But the faithfulness and the truth of God, God's unchanging nature. It is impossible, Paul says, Hebrews 6:18, for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So how do I do that? Read the Bible, be in the fellowship of the church. That'd be different if we were just juggling and fire breathing up here. It'd be different if I was just giving some psychological encouragement. If I was just beating this pulpit, try to get you to be manipulated into behavioral modification and whip you back into a Christian traditional ideology. And you got no obligation to sit under that. But beloved, I'm sharing the journey of near death in this life and the hope of Christ in the midst of it. Faithfulness of God. God's unchangeable nature underpins our identity, helps us trust and rest in His promises. If we're faithless, He remains faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2 somewhere. Second thing is that we can be unshakable in our joy when we suffer. Our joy does not depend on circumstances, but the unchanging character of our Father. Count it all joy, brothers. Don't you get mad when people tell you that? And you're really having a really, really, really hard time? Some people, you know they love you, so you accept it. You love them, and so you accept it, but you really, it's sort of just, it's just a soundbite. But when we draw into a resting place to know whose we are, we know what it means to count it all joy. It's not flippant dismissiveness. That's not healthy. It's a strategic and disciplined acceptance of knowing that whatever this is, I hate it. I'm a little angry, Father, that you did it, or that you permitted it, or that you're not getting me out of it, but I know that when I am out, there's something going to be different about me. I'm going to be better. I'm going to be restored. This restoration, Romans 8, and we know that all things, in all things, God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. In Romans chapter 8, it also talks about how all creation groans for restoration. That's how, as I've said earlier in the first third of this message, that we can rest in the fact that God is going to restore everything we've lost and our joy will be full. But it won't be in those things. They will overflow the joy that is in Christ. So now what do I do in the meantime? I sit in my despair? No. Do I sit in this inexpressible joy? No. Love one another. It's the single and only commandment that lasts, that binds. It's the single and only thing that all of the New Testament, let me say this again, all the New Testament letters are written for the purpose that we may love one another. Ourselves, as Christ loves us, our spouse, our children, our neighbor, our church, our enemies. And it's not a disposition of tolerance, though that is a lot of it sometimes, right? That's about as good as we get sometimes. That's okay. But true love is not a disposition of tolerance. It's an active reframing of good, to seek out the good. And there's some people that we can't find good, so we just pray. I'm not saying make crap up, okay? I know he punched me in my mouth, but his hand was itching. Glad to be a scratching post. I mean, let's call wrong what is wrong, make people accountable to them. If they're sorry, they'll change. But we can love one another. How? By responding in gratitude because He first loved us. By being vulnerable with those that we love. And beloved, by embracing that vulnerability and not taking it personal. Whatever that means for you, that's another sermon. And we find our purpose in the love of God. Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 3 of that letter. He says, "And I pray that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And so in closing, I pray, beloved, that the immutable, ineffable nature of God would be your joy, that His love would be unshakable, that your trials would be opportunity for you to embrace an inexpressible joy, and that you would stand firm, not because you're strong, but because of God's unchanging, unshakable character. And I pray the Holy Spirit would give us the power to embrace and live out our true identity in Christ. Let's pray. Father, all of those things that I've said, Father, we find ourselves often in this way, sitting in loneliness. And it's not easy when our identities and are found in intimacy or attention or production. But it's times in these silent and quiet moments, in these silent and quiet places, where we gain the discipline and the power to be free in Christ. Suffering refines us and shapes us. It tells us who we are in you, to the point that we can become unshakable. As the world around us rumbles violently, we stand firm. This is structure, Father, that only you can give us, no matter the chaos. This is what it means for us to believe. So, Father, help us to be these believers. Help us to understand. Help us to rest. Help us to rejoice in that everything that we've ever felt, experienced, lost will be renewed in Christ. And the fleeting joys of that return will be added to the fullness of the joy that we have in Christ. Lord, let us live that hope together today, right now. Let us live it together when we go to eat lunch in a little while. Help us to live it together for those who we don't know how to love. Help us to be mindful forever, every moment, and remind one another every moment that we can about your glory, about your purpose, and about who we are in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.